than the public discourse as shown on the program. So Brother Lorenz will have an opportunity to talk to all of us once again. We'll be looking forward to that. And we'll have our 30-minute intermission following Brother Pettimore's discourse, so you'll have plenty of opportunity to fellowship regarding his subject and the information which he'll be bringing to our attention. So we have had a really marvelous time so far, and we're looking forward to some more. Now, Brother Pettimore has no hymn of his own choosing, so we're going to allow you to pick some favorite hymns. Who has a favorite hymn they'd like to open? I think back here I saw a hand up first. 110? Okay. So we'll open with hymn 110, and then we'll have Brother Keaton from Greensboro, North Carolina, offer our opening prayer for Brother Pettimore's discourse.
Our dear, gracious, and kind, and loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and bow to Thee again today to thank Thee for the privilege and for the many blessings that have been ours this day. And we pray, dear Father, that Thou would be with the dear brother who is to come to us and speak to us now, that we may be strengthened by the things that we hear and be more able to trust in Thee and walk in Thy footsteps. And we ask a blessing upon all Thy people everywhere this day, especially those who are having trials, and ask Thy blessing on them. We ask that Thou would go with us now through the rest of this service. Bless us and keep us in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Well, we've already benefited from Brother Pettimore's service this morning, and so it's our privilege to hear from him again this evening. And Brother Richard's subject is that great city. That great city, Brother Pettimore's.
Thank you, Brother Hugelman. It's a privilege to be with you, brethren, once again. Chairman stated that after I get done, you might need a 30-minute intermission to discuss the topic. I doubt that. If he wants to pick up another 15 minutes, that might be a good place to do it. But in either case, I hope you haven't heard too much about Babylon already. We're not going to go into it in great depths, but there has been a lot said about it at the convention, and I'm prepared to talk about it just a little more. And looking at the great city, the Bible really talks about two great cities, and one, of course, is Babylon, and the other we can find in the 21st chapter of Revelation, where John saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this is a beautiful description of the city condition that you and I long for. That when that great city is in full ruling power, and we can see through the eye of faith it's descending, but that by no means means it's set up fully. So we think that much of that yet future, this new arrangement when fully set up on the earth and the blessings to mankind will be poured out. This is a great city the church has been wandering toward all of its long career, and it's a city whose builder and maker is God. And those who are walking the narrow path that leads to that great city know they will find rest and comfort there through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue. That's a scripture from 2 Peter 1:13. However, we can only view this great city from the wilderness. Couple reasons for that. We're going to get into that's one of the thoughts that we'd like to pursue in the time allotted, that one has to be in a wilderness condition to be able to get the correct view on these things. And if we think of a wilderness condition as a condition of disrespect or an outcast condition, and if we think of a city as a condition of honor and respect, conversely, and we see that now we're walking in the wilderness with a view toward Babylon as a city of disrespect, or as a city of respect, but it's a worldly respect. And we look toward the New Jerusalem, the thought there being a city that is city condition of honor and respect, which will be due the church in that New Jerusalem. But it has to be viewed from an outcast position in the wilderness. For only in the wilderness can we get the correct view of the other city. Mentioned here in Revelation 17, 18. And that woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And of course we've had quite a bit said about the 17th chapter of, in fact, a lot of Revelation, so we won't go into all that, but that's the city we're considering here, one of the two cities we're considering. That great city which reigned over the kings of the earth. And that was the woman that John saw in the third verse of the 17th chapter, where he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a wild colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy and having seven heads and ten horns. And the pastor says in the fourth volume that in symbolic prophecy, a city signifies a religious government backed by power and influence. So we see the holy city here, the New Jerusalem, is backed by God. That is the kingdom of God. And as the bride, the Lamb's wife is the true woman, backed by the power and authority of Christ, her true husband. But mystical Babylon, on the other hand, that great city, the woman in this picture is called a harlot, a fallen woman, backed by power and authority, to a large degree by civil powers and the kingdoms of this world. And just as John had to view Babylon from the wilderness, so with us. To see just what she is and what she represents, we must also be in that wilderness condition. A complete separation from the world, a condition of humility, where alone with God, He feeds us the present truth. So that's the outcast or wilderness condition from which we must view these things. And just as John was called into the wilderness to view Babylon, in our text, he is again in the wilderness to view the bride of Christ. He is carried away to a great and high mountain. I believe that's the 10th verse of the 21st chapter. And this picture shows that we also must go up into the great kingdom. We also must enter into the joys of the Lord to view the beautiful picture of His plan of the ages. That is, we must be carried away to a higher place to view it, above the level of the world. To get the correct perspective. And John 3:3 tells us that Jesus answered and said unto him, Indeed I assure thee, if anyone was not born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked a question, How can a man be born being old? And Jesus replied, Truly I say unto thee, if anyone be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this shows that really we must be changed fully before we can see and appreciate these things to their ultimate, to actually see the kingdom. But we, like John, can see it through the eye of faith today by understanding its workings and what it's designed to do. So this is the true church we've been walking, or this is what the true church has been walking toward from the time of the Lord's first advent. And never knowing exactly the time when the wedding would take place, it was always future. Still is, for that matter. But we can see by the signs of the times that it's a lot clearer than, or a lot nearer and clearer, for that matter, than the early church, of course, which viewed these things with a lot less knowledge than you and I presently have about the subject. They knew that the bridegroom would have to be present and return at his second advent before the wedding was to take place, but they had no idea, of course, when that was. And 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul states, "For since we believe that Jesus died and arose, so also we believe that God through Jesus will lead forth with him those who fell asleep. For this we affirm to you by the Lord's word, that we the living who are left over to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who fell asleep. Because the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with God's trumpet, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we the living who are left over shall be at that time, or at that same time with him, be caught away in the clouds for a meeting of the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And we see that Paul and the early church knew then the times and the seasons. They knew what to look for, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, and that the Lord's day is coming as a thief in the night. They knew that. But while the early church did not know the exact date, he writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should come upon you as a thief, for you are all sons of the light and of the day, and we are not of the night nor of darkness." So they had those assurances, as do we, that if we're watching, if our eyes are open and our ears are unstopped, then we also may know and hear and see these things. The apostles' exhortations to the church were here with good reason, for he was concerned that they would be deceived into the error that had returned before the time was due, or that the Lord had returned before the time was due. There was that thought, the Antichrist thought was prevalent in the apostles' day, and he wanted the brethren to be able to recognize that feature when it did come. For even at that early times, that principle was working, and its deceptions were present. And his warning is in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3. "Now we beseech you, brethren, that by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition." And so here was the warning that the apostle was giving them, that regardless of looking for these things, that day could not come, that is the Lord's second presence, until this was fulfilled, until that man of sin be revealed. His real character then had to be shown and seen. That is, before the day of the Lord, by those in the church who sleep not as others do. And the church fell from her position of trust in the Lord and his promise, and began to love the world and the things in the world. As this view crept in, she began to look to the world to fulfill her precious promises of the kingdom. So this gives us the thought of two different roads. One is broad and easy and leads to the world's city. The other is straight, steep, and narrow, and leads to the heavenly city. And for a time, the church, that woman, walked toward that earthly city down the easy road. Although she was betrothed to the Lord, she had a new friend, the Roman Empire, and soon began to live deliciously with the kings of the earth. And the Bible says her sins reached unto heaven. This woman, this so-called virgin church of Christ, became united with the world ruler in unholy love, and they became one, the man of sin. I thought the understanding of this title was interesting, and I'll give you a couple examples of how we might look at that. As the true church are called, that is, the bride and Christ are to become one and are called the Christ, so this woman and the ruler become known as the man of sin, because when we marry, and that's still true today, when we marry, the man's name is the one used. The same was true with Adam. When Adam and Eve were called one here, where's my note on that? When Adam and Eve became one, God called their name Adam. So we see the same thought. And the woman here and the worldly government, as they became one, became known by his name, that is, the man of sin. So as time passed, the hold on the church and the Roman Empire increased, and they blended, became one, until papacy, the church kingdom system, the man of sin, had chief power or control in the world. And the man of sin claimed to be the kingdom of God over the earthly governments and fulfilled many scriptures. One of which was Revelation 11:15 and Psalms, for your own study, the second chapter, 6th to the 12th verses, was another claim of papacy where the kings were forced to kiss the Pope's toe in fulfillment of verse 12, which you're all familiar with. So let's try to fulfill these things literally. The Revelator tells us how this man of sin developed in the 12th chapter of Revelation. There appeared a great wonder, first verse, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in pain, and pained to be, or travailing in birth, excuse me, and pained to be delivered. And of course, as we all know, the sun that clothed the woman is the truth, the brightness, and the beauty of the truth, and the law, or the moon reflecting that light back up upon which the woman is standing. So she's being supported as she stands on this symbol of the moon by the, not only the law, but the firm foundation under her feet that it provides. Due through the holy prophets, really since the world began, as the Bible says. And upon her head was the crown of 12 stars, that is, the stars of the apostles. And the woman being pictured here is in the labor pains of tribulation. And when that ceased, papacy was born, literally. So this woman in the fifth verse brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God in his throne. And of course, this is all symbolic or a picture. And the God, of course, here is referred to the Pope, to the papal Rome. So pagan Rome was persecuting the church at this time and stood by ready, as this verse points out. We won't go into a lot of detail here, but it points out that pagan Rome stood by ready to devour this man-child as soon as it was born. And these stars of heaven, or these bright ones, became followers of pagan Rome in hopes of having their favor and stopping the persecutions that were going on. That's what the reason the church was running to this earthly city. The walk was too rough and it was too narrow, so they were looking for an ease and this woman persecuted by pagan Rome, the Red Dragon, as it points out in this chapter, pained to be delivered from her desire in this direction, and produced a premature birth, the man of sin. And this man-child was caught up to God and in his throne, and he was exalted to positions of praise with titles and pomp over the woman, so that he sat as a god and soon did rule the nations with a rod of iron. And of course, as Pastor Russell points out, by 539, this was completely taken care of. And about I think we're around 312 to 313 at the time of Revelation 12:2. But by 539, this had fully developed into the man of sin. So the child had grown during that point from being born, next two centuries, developed into a man. And during this time, the woman fled into the wilderness. We go down to the sixth verse and read that. And the woman here fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God. They should feed her there 1,260 days, 1,260 years, or until 1799. So the woman here, again, is pictured as being in the wilderness. And Revelation 7:14 points out that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished again for this 1,260 year period. Two wings, of course, represent the Old and New Testaments, which would be her nourishments, which would not only get her to the wilderness, but would nourish her in that condition, would sustain her. And the Lord points out that in this wilderness condition, in the world, you would have tribulation, but promised that in due time he would come again to exalt her from the wilderness into a city condition, and exalt her to respect, honor, and dominion in the kingdom with him. So that's what Paul was really warning the early church, that the false system would develop in the church, that errors would creep in, that it would bring about a falling away and bring about the man of sin. So unless he would see this happening, he said, don't look for the return of the Lord. That's one of the marks. So instead of waiting upon the real bridegroom, then this woman began to love the world and the things in the world. She began to look to the world to fulfill the precious promises of the kingdom. And the path was steep and rough. And instead of being persecuted, the Roman Empire embraced this church and seated her in power. And she was betrothed to the Lord, but she began to live deliciously with the kings of the earth in Revelation 17:2. So here the picture is the church, the real church, longing for the city condition of our text, this New Jerusalem, and all its glories that it represents, and became impatient and left the wilderness, wandering off to the world city, and joined with them. And when she entered the city, she began to remodel it and fix it up, as a woman would do. But by blending the civil and religious governments in one earthly city, she made a confusing place out of it, and it's called Babylon from there on. Confusion. A mixture of the church and the world, which our Lord says must be by nature opposites. That is, the worldly condition and the condition of the church are by nature opposites because their goals are entirely different. So when you mix those kinds of goals and desires together, you get confusion, don't you? Some could see that they were in Babylon, and as our verses have pointed out here, those who could see that, the Lord provided two wings of this great eagle that they might fly back into the wilderness from whence they'd come. And to that extent, the world is still, or the church, I should say, is still in this wilderness condition, aren't we? In fact, we're still crying in the wilderness from that standpoint, having left the world city, still being separate from that, still longing toward and looking toward the New Jerusalem. And that's what the church has always longed to know. How, Lord, or how long, Lord, oh, how long would this be? How long would these things go on till this city condition would be attained, until he calls us home into that condition? Daniel wanted to know, and he asked that question in 12:8. When the Lord explained these things to him, he said, I heard and understood not. And then asked the question, when shall the end of these things be? So he wanted to know that. And the Lord said, of course, as you know, they were sealed until the time of the end. They could not be understood until after that time. And that's what John was telling the early church. Don't look for these things for the Lord's day until first there come a falling away, that the man of sin would be revealed. And the scriptures show us by the time of the end, he was revealed. He had fulfilled all the predictions of the apostles and prophets concerning his character and work. And since the Lord's return, he has been consumed by the spirit of his mouth. And the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his presence. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The 10th verse gives us a reason for their destruction, because they received not the love of the truth. Notice it didn't say, I should finish the scripture, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice it doesn't say that they didn't receive the truth. It says they didn't receive the love of the truth. So they had truth, but they didn't have the love of it. The pastor says that they had fallen from all professions of faith in the ransom sacrifice once made for all by our Lord. So as this thing progressed, it really degressed. It should put it as it degressed. So we see that after the time of the end, the loss of power to that world city brought about an awakening of the Reformation and the increasing light on all subjects, and the light has been shining into a dark place ever since. So as Daniel's vision began to unfold and these truths began to be understood, at the time foretold, at the time of the 1290 days in 1829. But to those watching, there was a disappointment in 1844 with the Miller movement. I think one of the other brethren had already mentioned that from the platform, that this was the renewed interest in the Lord's return, but when he didn't return, being just 30 years early, we have a parallel to that, which is another pretty picture. But nonetheless, it was the beginning of the correct interpretation, although it was early, and provided the test on those who were watching. And Habakkuk writes an encouraging word concerning this disappointment in Habakkuk 2:2. And the Lord answered unto me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and will not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. So this vision appeared to tarry for 30 years, but it did come. And the encouragement here was, though it appear to tarry, wait for it. So the great city is fallen in 1878, fallen from that favor which she once had. And the Lord's people now in the wilderness can see clearly these wonderful unfoldings. But to those in the city condition, the cry went out to come out of her after this fall. For only in the wilderness can we get a clear understanding of these truths now due to be understood. And as long as we're in the city, that worldly city, we're too intoxicated with her wine to be able to understand it. So we've been called out of that darkness into his marvelous light. And just as John was called into the wilderness to see the mystery Babylon in Revelation 17:3, we must also be in the wilderness to see that great city in its true light. For only being outside its walls can we get the correct view. When we see that its walls are falling down and that its waters are being dried up, then it is being consumed by the light, or that it is being consumed by the light of the New Jerusalem. And only in the wilderness can we see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven in Revelation 21:10. And John was given a look at this new city, but he had to go in spirit high above the earthly level to see it. And it says that he was carried away in spirit to a great and high mountain, high above this earthly level, to view these things, this New Jerusalem. So we see the antitype and may now see the kingdom of God coming. But we see the overall, or that we may see the workings of these things that can be, or the overthrow of these things that can be shaken. This preparatory work of the kingdom and his judgments as they circle all the earth. But to recognize this kingdom work, we, like John, must not only be in the wilderness, but we must also go in spirit to this great and high mountain. And as we stand on this high mountain, described in the 21st chapter of Revelation, we're reminded of this architect who designed this city. And this in itself would be a study, which we don't have time to go into here. But the representations of this city, and it reminds us that the architect here was the world's greatest architect, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10. And we, like Abraham, look for the city which has sure foundations. And this city of the 12 apostles has sure foundations. The entire city is made of gold, the gold of the divine nature. And as we know, gold will never tarnish nor rust. It always stays bright. It always stays glorious. And it stays glorious forever. And that's a good description of how this glorious city will always be bright and shining and glorious forever. For it has the glory of God. The walls of this city will never crumble or fall like Babylon's. For her foundations are built of precious stones. And their foundation is sure. Ephesians 2:20 says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Isaiah speaks of this city in Isaiah 60:18 as having the walls of salvation and the gates of praise. Revelation 21:12 and 13, "And I had a great wall and high and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, and the north 3 gates, and the south 3 gates, and on the west side 3 gates." And this shows that the city can be approached from any side. When it's in complete operation, you can approach it because it has gates all around. And the gates of the 12 tribes of Israel give us a nice picture and shows that we must approach this city through Israel, the channel through which the world's blessings will be distributed. And when this city is rebuilt on earth, on the site of Jerusalem that was torn down, it will be as God's promised. It'll be a channel through which all blessings will flow to all the nations of the earth. And Israel will then, in that due time, be, as the picture points out, be the messengers to communicate the love of the Lord and his plan to all others. This city will have no need of the sun, that is the gospel message, this heavenly city. Should make point out the difference here. This heavenly city will have no need of the sun, the gospel message, neither of the moon, the reflected light of the law, to shine on it, for it's filled with the glory of God. But the nations of earth will still have them shine on them. That is, this sun and the moon will still shine on the nations of the earth. And the prophet states in Habakkuk 2:14, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. So this gives us another nice picture. In this kingdom, there will be that much more bright than the light that is now present. For every man shall know thee from the least unto the greatest. That's the promise. And the light will be accordingly bright in that context. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, brethren, in closing, we might point out that if we stay on the narrow path, and remember the one path leads to New Jerusalem, the broad path leads to the world city. But if we stay on the narrow path, which leads to that great city, and disregard the broad way, and consider that straight is the gate, and narrow the way, and few there be that find it, and if we can trust in the Lord, that we can join with the psalmist, or with the psalmist in 16:11, and have the same assurances that he will guide us also. And that 11th verse reads, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, in the presence, or in thy presence, is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So may we also stay on that narrow path of life that leads to that great city. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dick. Brother Pettimore has no hymn of his own choice indicated, so again, we have an opportunity for someone to have a favorite hymn, and I saw a hand up here before, Brother Weber. 2:30? Okay. And then we'll have Brother Pettimore close with a word of prayer. 2:30. Stand on the last verse.
Thank you.
again, dear Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have of coming before thy heavenly throne of grace, thanking thee once again for the privileges and blessings we've had at this convention, for the fellowship and the sweet meat that we've had to partake of here. We thank thee for the assemblage of these dear brethren under this roof, that we may have this sweet fellowship one with another. Dear Father, we do thank thee and always remember of calling us out of darkness into thy marvelous light, that we may see these things and know that thou art God. We do thank thee that thou might continue to bless us, grant us those things which we have need of. We ask that thou would continue to bless us and keep us in the most holy way, and that we may by and by hear thy well done, good and faithful servant. So we do ask all these favors, these many blessings, remission and forgiveness of our sins, and leave it all in our dear Redeemer's name. Amen.
Now have a 30-minute intermission. And, of course, we thank Brother Pettimore for his service. And one way you can all do that is to be sure and consider that lesson in your fellowship in the next half hour.